Emily, Jeff, thank y'all for leading us in worship. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you again on this fine Sunday morning. Another hot Sunday. Maybe the rain will cool things off a little bit. Okay, well, we're going to be continuing in our study through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Before we read our passage, I just want to kind of remind you of the argument that the Apostle Paul has been making to the Christians in Galatia. And he's telling the Christians there and us by way of them that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not in obedience to the law. Now, remember, righteousness is another word, or just another way of saying just or upright. So the person who is righteous is upright or right with God. And the Apostle Paul is telling us that the person who wants to be made right with God is to come by way of faith through and in the person of Jesus Christ. He tells us that a reliance upon the works of the law is to be cursed. And the reason why is because the law demands exact and perfect obedience in every way. Remember, the law of God is not a test that is graded A, B, C, or D. One is either in is in perfect accord with the law, or they are not right with God. It's a pass-fail exam. And what the Apostle Paul is wanting us to understand is that before the eyes of God, we have all failed. We are all sinners who are in desperate need of God's grace. Faith in Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the way or the pathway to blessing, the pathway to eternal life and to the inheritance that God has set aside for His children. Tells us that the law, again, it's not a faith because it demands perfect obedience and it renders all of us guilty before a perfectly holy God. But still, the law of God is the law of God. The law flows from the constituent being of God. God's law is holy and righteous and good. And therefore, God's law can't be dismissed. And so, the Apostle Paul, in explaining to the Christians at Galatia that one is made righteous before God, not through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, must also still explain why God gave His law to His people. He has to explain why it is that the coming of Jesus Christ has diminished the importance of the law. And so that's what he's explaining in the passage that we're going to read here in just a moment. The question that he's answering, is, how does the coming of Christ diminish the role of the law for God's people? And he's going to make his argument in two parts. So the first thing that he's going to do is he's going to further explain the ministry of the law and its role in the life of God's people, in the life of the covenant community. And then he's going to explain how the coming of Christ diminishes the role of the law in the life of God's people. So first he has to explain the role of the law, and then he has to explain why that role has been diminished now that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he has died for the forgiveness of sins and that he has been raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And so with that said, let's read our passage for this morning. I'm going to be reading from Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 23, and then I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. So the Apostle Paul begins by telling us that the law has held God's people captive. It imprisoned them. In fact, he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law until the coming faith would be revealed. And then he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. He says that the law imprisoned the people of God. But we need to understand the sense in which Paul is saying that the law held God's people captive, in the sense in which it imprisoned or detained or restricted the people of God. The law guarded God's people against their own immaturity, sort of like a fence around a playground that keeps kids from wandering out into the parking lot and out into the street. So if you go out this back door of our church into our playground area, you're going to find that there's a fence around our playground area. That fence is not there to keep the adults from going into the parking lot. It's not there to keep the adults from going out into the street. It's not even there to keep our more mature children from going out into the parking lot or into the street. It's to keep those who are immature from going out into the parking lot or into the street and getting injured or worse. It's made to fence them in. So the law is restrictive in that sense. Maybe a helpful biblical example is to consider God's relationship with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so think of it this way. The inheritance that God has set aside for his children. God is he is the possessor of all wealth, of all riches. God is a good and responsible father. And God has this wonderful inheritance set aside for his children. But the inheritance is not for immature children. The inheritance is for God's mature children. And if we think about, you know, how this works, we can think of our first parents. God created Adam and Eve. He created them good and innocent. But Adam and Eve were immature as well. They were underdeveloped. Now, I don't mean that they were physically or mentally underdeveloped, but Adam and Eve were spiritually and ethically underdeveloped. And that was and God's intent for Adam and Eve was for them to grow spiritually and ethically through obedience to his commands. That was the purpose for placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. It was a test. Okay? And tests are designed to help us grow. So a good teacher doesn't give us tests because they want us to fail the test. A good teacher gives us tests because they want us to grow through the testing. God puts this tree there to test his people, and he wants them to grow spiritually and ethically through their obedience to his command. But Adam and Eve, their failure to obey God's command, very simple. Do not eat from this one tree. You can have anything else that you want. I mean, you have the pick of the litter, and God placed them in his garden. All of these things that you see before you are yours for the taking. You can eat from any other tree that you so choose to eat, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A very simple command, a command that Adam and Eve did not obey, and in their disobedience, they reveal their immaturity and their unworthiness to inherit the blessing. And so God bans them from the garden. He expels them from the garden. And the reason why is because he says he does not want them to reach out and take from, not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but from the tree of life, and to live in that immature state forever. So after Adam and Eve sin, they reveal their disobedience and their immaturity and their unworthiness to receive God's blessing. And so what God doesn't want them to do is to subsequently reach out and eat from the tree of life, and then live in that ethically, spiritually underdeveloped state forever. Why not? Why does God not want them to eat from the tree of life after they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because God wants his children to grow in spiritual and in ethical maturity so that they will inherit the blessing. God is a good father, and he wants his children to inherit the blessing. And so God expels them from the garden so that they don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of, I'm sorry, from the tree of life, and then remain in that immature state forever and then not receive the blessing. And so when he expels them from the garden and he places a cherubim at the east gate of the garden with a flaming sword. So a cherubim is an angel who, in this case, this angel has a flaming sword, and he guards the east gate to the Garden of Eden. It's because God is restricting his people from coming into the garden and taking from the tree of life and remaining in that immature state and actually doing more harm to themselves. So God restricts his people from access to the tree of life because it will do them more harm to eat from the tree of life. And so in this sense, the law is like, or the cherubim is like a law, a force that is guarding God's children from doing permanent damage to themselves. Paul actually refers to the law as a guardian, as a pedagogue. Now, a pedagogue in the ancient world was a household slave who would escort young boys to and from school, and the pedagogue's responsibility was to protect that young boy. So, sadly, in the ancient world, child molestation was very prevalent. And so one thing that the pedagogue, again, this is as a household slave who would follow that young boy to and from school, the one thing that pedagogue would do would be to protect that child from would-be child molesters, you know, older men who would want to prey on that young man. And so that pedagogue would follow that boy to school to keep him safe. The devil, we're told by Peter, he is like a prowling lion. He is a predator who is lurking around looking for prey, looking to prey upon God's people. But the devil is, he's clever. He's subtle. The devil doesn't just approach God's people as a predator, as a lion or as a wolf, because if the devil approached God's people in that way, if he approached any of us in that way, then we would flee from him. We would run from him. We would do everything that we possibly could to get away from him and from the sin that he brings with him. But he's more clever than that. He's more subtle than that. And so the way that Satan approaches God's people is subtly more clever. He attempts to entice us with the sins that we find personally appealing. So he doesn't come as a wolf or as a lion, but in a disguise, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he presents us with little sweet morsels that we find enticing, that we find appealing, things that will enable him to draw us into his lair so that he can devour us in his lair, in his den. Think about this. The witch who wanted to eat Hansel and Gretel, she didn't just, you know, go chasing after them and saying, "Hey, I want to eat you." No, she did what? She lured Hansel and Gretel into her house with the things that they were so desperately wanting: a soft bed, good food. And so she lures them into her house with the things that they desire, with the things that they want. The law guards against the devil's schemes by helping us to identify those sweet morsels for what they really are: a trap. You see, the scripture gives us insight into sin. It helps us to see sin for what it really is: something that seems appealing, but is actually designed to lead us into the snare of the enemy. We need the law. We need the scriptures to help us to perceive the danger that is lying behind that sin, so that unlike Hansel and Gretel, we don't end up in the witch's house. The law will also keep us on track. So one of the responsibilities of a pedagogue was to accompany young boys to and from school, because young boys are undisciplined, right? Young boys are easily distracted. We have, you know, young boys have short, extremely short attention spans. They tend to get into trouble and get in fights with one another, and they're very undisciplined. Well, the law, like a pedagogue does with a young boy by disciplining that young boy to help them stay on track, the law does the same for us by disciplining us in our immaturity. The law shows us that actions have consequences, right? So this is one of the primary functions of the law, is it shows us that all of our actions have consequences. So the reason why parents, at least this should be the reason why parents spank or you know, do any kind of corporal discipline to their young children is because it is a way of showing that young child that actions have consequences, right? And so it's a way of showing that young child, because you can't really reason with a small child. And so inflicting just a little bit of pain, physical pain, upon that child for them, you know, breaking a rule or being disobedient or doing something that could potentially get them hurt, is a way of instilling within that child that actions have consequences. You know, so whenever a parent spanks a child, it's not, or at least it shouldn't be, to injure that child or to permanently hurt that child. It is just to give that child an immediate lesson in the act consequence principle. Because here's the thing. If the parent doesn't do that with the child, then they won't learn that lesson. They won't learn the principle of act consequence. And ultimately, somebody else will discipline that child. If the parent doesn't do it, then ultimately an employer will do it, or a police officer will do it, or a judge will do it. And so that's why the parent does this with the young child, is because they don't want their child to ultimately be disciplined by another authority figure. The law has this role in our lives to teach us that there is a consequence for our actions. But hopefully you can begin to see that the law is temporary, that it is for the immature, that its role in the life of the child of God is not permanent. You see, the pedagogue was no longer necessary for the mature boy. I mean, once that boy became of age, that his pedagogue was no longer needed. You know, younger boys, they're unable to reason well. And so they need something outside of themselves to restrain their natural impulses, right? So that young, immature boy needs the pedagogue, a force outside of himself in order to restrain his impulses. But once that boy grows spiritually and ethically, and once he develops, then he no longer needs that external force to discipline him, because the discipline has become internalized. You know, the mature have internalized the pedagogue's lessons or rules. And so one thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to help God's people understand is that the Spirit has brought maturity to God's people by writing God's law upon their hearts. So the role of an external law is diminished in the life of the mature. And the Spirit of God is given, the Spirit of God who writes the law upon the hearts of God's people. And so the external law is diminished. That law is written upon the hearts of the people who have faith in Christ. And so it's faith in Christ that delivers us from enslavement to the law. You know, the law says, do this and live. The law is based upon that act consequence principle. The law says, do this and live. You make a good choice and you will receive a good outcome. You make a bad choice and you will receive a bad outcome. Now, with respect to receiving eternal life and the inheritance that comes from God that requires absolute perfection, this is a bad thing for us, right? Because none of us are perfect. And perfection is what is required in order to receive the inheritance from God. And so with respect to eternal life, if we are under the law, if we are under this principle of act consequence, then none of us will ever receive eternal life, because our actions will never have